Matthew 16, verse 13 to 23. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Good old Peter. Father, as we continue looking at your Son's life here on earth, we would pray that the Holy Spirit would open our understanding and open our hearts that we could see something new about you today. And I pray for every person standing right now that your Holy Spirit would just come upon them like in the day of Pentecost and baptize them with the power and the love of your presence, Lord. Just may your Holy Ghost just touch them right now. And may you just speak to us very, very clearly, Lord. And then we pray for our city, for our county, that you would bless this place with a spiritual awakening. We ask, God, that you'd begin touching many of our friends and winning them into your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'd like to encourage us to open our hearts up to the truth of God. There's some great truth here that some of you, as we looked at last week, of how that denominationalism or your way of being raised as a kid really traps you. And Jesus really opens up things and frees things for us today in his statement here. And he takes his disciples aside, which is important because you just read that when he was through speaking truth, Peter took him aside. And I find that, what a bold guy Peter is. He takes God aside and says, "Now let me correct you. That'll never happen." Yeah, and then Jesus takes him aside and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So from one moment, Peter is just really on top, and the next minute he's down. What you see here is the closing of the door of a whole era of the Lord's life. Everything from chapter 1 to the Sermon on the Mount to every verse that we have studied for the last few months, right up to this verse, it now closes a door and it goes into the second phase of the life of Jesus. His whole emphasis now is getting to Jerusalem and that he's going to be crucified. His disciples don't understand this yet, but he's closed the door in one era and now a new era is beginning right at this point in the scriptures. And it's very interesting for a man that knows he's going to be executed of how he still loves everybody around him. He enters into this phase heading toward the cross, but blessing people all the way. But his disciples need to go a step further than they are. They're hung up. And without clarifying who he was, they're not going to grow. Without you clarifying in your life who Jesus is he a Sunday morning go-to-meeting kind of a guy? Is he somebody you think about at Christmas and Easter? Is he somebody that when you're in trouble, you'll pray and talk to him? Or is he actually your life, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And here we see that he gives a great challenge to his disciples. This was the day for them to make their statement of who Jesus Christ is. And I think it could be very likely your day also. So there are three thoughts I'd like to get across to you. First of all, his question to all of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He wanted to know what was going on the streets and what were people saying. And verse 13, "Who do they say that I am, the Son of Man?" And they said to him, and their response was that some say you're John the Baptist. Secondly, some say you're Elijah. And thirdly, others say you're Jeremiah. And fourthly, others say you're just one of the other prophets. They're not sure. They know there's something very special about you. But Peter, when he responds, and the disciples, they acknowledge that there's a buzz on the street about Jesus of Nazareth. They acknowledge that people are talking about him. But it's interesting, after feeding so many thousands of people and working so many miracles, They don't have a clue who he is. That means you could go to church for 40 years and not have a clue who he is if you don't have your heart open to him. And you could be sitting here today thinking you're Miss Goody Two-Shoes, and you're not, because your heart just isn't. You don't know who he is. And to know him is to love him, but to know who he is to be one with him. And that's so very, very important. The first one they said is it's John the Baptist. Now, this is very relevant to them because John the Baptist, as you saw about six chapters earlier, had been executed. He had had his head chopped off while he's in prison. His head was put on a platter and brought to the daughter of Herodias. And his disciples were very, very disappointed. They thought that John would be around for a long time. They wondered who Jesus was. John sent them asking, are you the one we should be looking for? And he sent them back and said, well, tell them that the poor are looked after, the sick are healed, and the gospel of the kingdom is preached. And so John the Baptist would be the people thinking, well, John has resurrected from the dead. This is who it is. It's John resurrected from the dead. Because Herod thought that Jesus was John resurrected from the dead. You know how rumors get moving? And it usually gets moving further because you and I carry it a little bit further and tell somebody the rumor instead of checking it out ourselves. I get a barrage of email from people saying, have you read this? And I've read it about 100 times. It's come to me already, and it's a lie, and it's not true. Or have you seen this picture? And I've seen it many times, but it's doctored, and it's not a real picture. And people just spread things through the internet like that. You know, you get an email, your friend George or Fred wants you to take this poll. Or, you know, your friend Sally said that you would be a good one to ask this question. And people send your email out like a rumor all over the world on the internet. And people build mailing lists to hit you with spam all day long. And don't do that with me, please. I hate it when I get spam. Unless you send some mustard, horseradish, and some rye bread with that spam, then it's okay. But to know who he is, John the Baptist was the most common answer. He was on the tip of everybody's tongue because he had just been crucified. John was, of course, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth and the Lord Jesus' mother Mary were cousins, so they had a relationship growing up together, and they knew each other. The second person is Elijah. And Elijah to the Jews was always acknowledged as the quote-unquote illustrious prophet Elijah. That he was just really a dynamic man. The stories were amplified, I'm sure, about Elijah. But in the book of James, it tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions, like all of us. Otherwise, he was just down to earth. But he had miracle-working power because the Holy Spirit would come upon him and do tremendous things. For instance, when Ahab and Jezebel had cursed God and turned their society to a very secular, carnal, and idolatrous community, he challenged them, and he cursed the land himself. And by his word, he said the heavens are going to be shut up for over 3 years. And he knew the scriptures from Deuteronomy that said the heavens will become like brass if you turn from me, saith the Lord. And I'm sure that he knew the word and that he's basing his words on the word. And there was this famine and this drought for over 3 years. And animals were dying everywhere. Vegetation was dying everywhere. And God said to Elijah, get down to the brook Cherith and there I'll provide for you. And every morning there was this little stream that he had found called Cherith, the brook Cherith. The water would be fresh. And every morning and every evening a raven would fly to Elijah with meat and give it to him to eat. So God provided for him in a very unusual way. And people heard these stories and they just were endeared to this man that was so close to God. One of the questions raised is, the raven was considered in the book of Leviticus an unclean animal. Why would God use an unclean animal? But he's painting that picture of grace and unmerited favor. And that God will provide for every one of us. No matter what our situation is or where we are in the world, he will supernaturally provide for us if we're simply open to him. Then they remember the story that Elijah challenged Jezebel, this wicked queen. And she had about 300 prophets or 400 that she fed every day, said, sat at her table. So she financed the false doctrines of the nation. And Elijah went up to Mount Carmel. And there he said, we're going to find out who is God today. I challenge you, false prophets of Baal. And they worshiped the devil. They were devil worshipers. And he said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a fatted cow and we're going to put him up on the altar. And then we're going to call out to God. And whoever has a God that will send fire down for the sacrifice, that's the living God who Israel will serve. And you know, he had this tremendous sermon that he preached. And to this day, the Jews know this sermon. How long do you halt between two opposing opinions? Either serve God or serve the devil. And when Bob Dylan came to the Lord years ago, that was one of his first songs. You've got to serve somebody. And he took it from Elijah's words. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve the devil. Now, that's a very honest statement for him, because you're either serving the world and the devil with your money and your time and your effort and your health and your creativity and your talents, or you're serving God with everything you have. It's very simple. There's no DMZ here. There's nothing in the middle. There's no lukewarmness. You're either serving God or you're serving mammon, one of the two. Well, Elijah let them go first, which was wise. You know, 300-400 guys up there screaming out to Baal, and nothing happened. They started early in the morning. About noon, they became so frustrated, they took rocks and started slashing themselves, and blood pouring out and screaming. They went into a frenzy. They were just all hyped up, and they were completely nuts and screaming, and all the thousands of people at the bottom of the mountain watching these false prophets and priests dancing and screaming. And he said, well, you've had your turn. They stuck wood up there, and they got ready, and nothing came. He said, okay. And he asked a question. Where's your God today? In the King James, it says, is he on a far journey? Is he purloining? Is he resting? In the Living Bible, it says this. Where is your God today? Is he on a vacation? Is he taking an afternoon nap? And is he sitting on the toilet? I mean, that's what it literally he was saying to them. He was pushing them to the max and making fun of them and mocking them. He said, step aside. So he said, I want you to bring a huge vat of water, and I want you to pour it all over this wood and all over this cow. And they had a trench around the altar that was dug out. And he said, no, that's not enough. Bring more. And he brought these three big barrels of water. And I don't know about you, but usually when you start a barbecue, you don't pour water all over a thing. You know, you get a little barbecue squirter juice there and hit it with a match and boom, and it goes. But not Elijah. He wanted everybody to know that what's going to happen is coming from God. It's going to be supernatural. And so then as he did this, he said, stand back. And he said, oh, Lord God, I only pray like this so that the people will know that you are the Most High God. Send down the fire. And boom, out of heaven came this fire. And it instantly disintegrated the cow, and it burnt all the wood, and it licked up all the water, it says, down in the trough that was around 360 degrees around this altar. And everybody was in awe. And at that, he had so much power. He took the 450 false prophets that were there himself down to the brook Kidron, and he slit their throats. Now, he's a pretty tough guy. For one guy to hold on to two men would be something. But to have enough authority over 450 to say, I'm taking you all out right now. And it's very possible the 300 of Jezebel, all 750, got whacked by Elijah. I mean, he was showing them the love of God, wasn't he? I mean, he was a nice guy there witnessing. But they knew these stories about Elijah, that Elijah went to heaven mysteriously in a flaming chariot of fire. A chariot of fire. And we don't know if it was a spacecraft or what it was, but it was something very mysterious. And they watched him go up into space and disappear. And Elijah never died. They acknowledged that it could be Elijah. And then they said it could be Jeremiah. Some people think you're Jeremiah, Jesus. Now, Jeremiah would be on the other end of the spectrum for personality types. He was a very sensitive young man. God called him as a kid in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us he came from a town called Anatoth, and that his father was one of the priests. So he's a preacher's kid. So he grew up around the things of God. And when God called him, he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go to this nation. And he said, oh, Lord God, I'm just a youth. I can't speak. And he said, don't tell me you can't speak. Because before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. That great truth that before you come out of your mother's womb, God designed you to be who you are with a purpose in your life. And he is going to see that purpose through unless the devil can thwart you like he just did with Peter trying to rebuke Jesus. And you know, Jeremiah was known for his heart for the Jews. And when they went to captivity, he would preach to them. For instance, in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, you remember that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, I want you to give a very unpopular message to these people. I want you to tell them to dig their ground up, to plant their seed, to plant their orchards and their gardens. I want them to build their own homes, and I want them to marry off their sons and their daughters, for you're going to be here for a while. And all the people said, you're a false prophet. You're a liar. Get out of here. We're going to kill you. And he wasn't. They ended up being there 70 years. He had a tough ministry to tell truth to people that didn't want to know truth. And we know another thing about this man. He was right on with every prophecy. But he wrote, other than the book of Jeremiah and your Old Testament, the next book is Lamentations. And that is the weepings and the cryings of Jeremiah. Because his heart was so soft and tender. And he cried that the people were so carnal and they couldn't see how lost they were. So some people paralleled the sensitive, gentle nature, the tender heart of Jesus to Jeremiah. And then they said, or one of the other prophets. Now, if you were to go through your Old Testament and start counting, you take Jeremiah out, you'd find out there are 15 prophets that were recognized as major and minor prophets that are writers. There's 15 other prophets. But there are more prophets than that in the Bible. And they didn't say which one, but maybe one of the guys that we all know from the writing of the law and the prophets, or maybe one of the stories like Nathan was a prophet and he went to King David, or Balaam was a prophet and he was a false prophet. There were prophets throughout the land. They weren't sure who he was otherwise. Now imagine that we're back there with Jesus and we see him walking on the water to the boat that day in the storm, and we'd want to question, who is he? How about the other time he's out in the middle of the sea and he stands up in front of the boat and he rebukes the storm and it stops immediately? Or how about we follow him and he's standing outside the graveyard and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And they roll the stone back and Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, comes walking out in his grave clothes. You'd want to know who he is. He breaks the bread and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children and all the 12 disciples. Each one came back with a basket full of that which he had given to the people. You'd want to know who he is. For the little girl that was 12 years old, Jairus' daughter, when he raised her up and everybody said she's dead, you'd want to know who he is. When the woman that had the issue of blood reached out and touched the hem of his garment and she was healed and she had spent every penny she had for doctors and she could never be completely healed, but he touched with her and she was healed, you'd want to know who he is. But sometimes we are sideline people. We're not in the game. We're watching from the sidelines. You're not the quarterback getting ready to throw a bomb. You're not the running back ready to go through the line. You're not the linebacker ready to grab the person running with the ball. You're up in the stands watching it. And you're on the sidelines of life. You're not really into life. You go in once in a while, get your paycheck, and come back out, but you don't really interact with what life is, nor do you really see who Jesus is walking through your community. You see him doing these things. You see changed lives. You hear about him. Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Tell me, what are you hearing? Who are they saying? Well, they think you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. They're a little bit confused, actually, Jesus. And here he's preached to them. He's told them things. He says, okay, I'll go with that. One of the other prophets, we'll just leave it there. The second point is, but I want to know, who do you say that I am? Now he gets the finger pointed right at our hearts. Who do we say that he is? You could say he's a Protestant. He's white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Or Jesus is a black Catholic. Or Jesus is a good guy. Or Jesus is a prophet. How many times I've heard that, just like they said. You're one of the prophets. Another good one is Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good man. I don't want to put Jesus down, but I don't believe that he's the Son of God. You've all heard him. You've all said him. But who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know, who do you say that I am? What part do I play in your life? What decisions do you give to me to help you go forward in life? And without a doubt, what you think is more important than what other people think concerning Jesus. And what you think about Jesus is an eternal thought. And it's more important for you to make your decision of who Jesus is than to what all the political correctness around you says, or to what the Passion movie says, or to what the preachers or the pastors say, or to what the priests say, or the elders say. Who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know if he's impacted you. Forget about the crowds and the voices around you. It's up to you now, because you're going to stand before his judgment seat someday, and you might as well stand before him as one of his kids. Jesus said who he was. One time he said, I am the resurrection and the life. You stop and think, if that's who he says he is, are you able to say that he's the giver of eternal life? Well, he's a good man. He's a good teacher. I think he helped the poor. I like all those social activities he's involved in. He's probably a Democrat. He was a good guy. He's really leaning towards, you know, the welfare side of state and wanted to help everybody. And I like him. He's a good guy. But, you know, I'm busy with Mr. Zigzag right now, and I haven't got time because I just sold my stock, and we're moving into a new house, and the Porsche just broke down. I got to get it fixed. I'll see you next Sunday. Now, who is Jesus to you? Who is he? He wants to know if you know. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Can you see with that light clearly that he is the Son of God? That he's the only bright light in the world to bring truth. Everything else is in a fog or in darkness or in the shadows. The Bible says that Jesus told the people around him that men love darkness more than they love the light, and they don't come with their lives out in the light simply because their deeds are evil, lest their life be reproved. I'm the light. I am the litmus test for all of you. You bring yourself to me, and my light will show you how lost you are or how close you are to God. Jesus also said, you want to know who I am? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are you able to follow his leading on the way? Are you able to hear his truth and receive his eternal life? That's who he says he is. And he's asking us now, who do you say that I am? You know what everybody around you is saying, but who do you say that I am? Can you proclaim, like St. Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the truth right there. And Peter is standing there, and this is one of the most phenomenal statements ever in the Bible. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answers this statement and says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Otherwise, to actually know him and who he is, it's a supernatural revelation that only God can show you. Peter didn't learn it at bar mitzvah. He didn't learn it in the synagogue. He didn't learn it from the masses around him. He had a revelation. And Jesus said, you're a blessed man because somebody didn't teach this to you in a classroom. It's been revealed by my Father who's in heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus had never asked this question before. As I said, a door has just closed on his ministry. He's now into the second phase of his ministry, headed towards Jerusalem, and he's telling them, I'm going to die. And Peter rebukes us, no, you're not going to die. That'll never happen to you. But he's moving now towards the cross. And if you followed around in Matthew, you've seen all this time his patience with all of us, teaching us and ministering to us. He had never asked this question before to the crowds or to his disciples, but he's pointing the finger right now at the people that claim to be his, like you and me. Who do you say that I am? Am I a band-aid for your wounds? Am I a salve for your bruises? Am I an ointment for your aches and pains? Am I a friend when family is over and you open the wine and you have a party together and you bless the food in my name? Am I a piece of liturgy that when you've done wrong, you go at that hour of prayer and you take communion and you confess? Is that all I am in your life? Or am I actually your life? And you are hid in me. Who am I to you? What role do I have in your heart? You know what men say about me. You know what your friends say about me. But I want to know, have you had a breakthrough and seen who I am? And these 12 are with him day and night, and he's now pressing in. Who do you say that I am? He's asking his disciples. Now look what he said. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I know most of you know this, but I'm sure there's one or two that don't know this. In this dialect that Jesus spoke in the first century, they had one word for rock. But when they began to write down the New Testament and they used their language to write it, they had two words for rock. This is very important. You are Peter. And upon this rock, you see, he said, you are Petros, a stone or a pebble. And upon this Petra, this huge boulder or this cliff or this ledge sticking out from a mountain that's unmovable, I'm going to build my church. Now, the Catholics said that meant that upon Peter, the church would be built. And that's where the theme of him being the first pope comes from. But that isn't what Jesus said. He said, you're a little rock. You're a little pebble. You're just a little stone down on the seashore that you can flick out in the water. But on this huge, humongous Rock of Gibraltar statement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. He wasn't going to build it on Peter. He just, in the next sentence, turned around and rebuked Peter and said, you're under the influence of the devil, Peter. You don't know what you're saying. No, it was on the statement, the huge Petra, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church is founded on that. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ of the church. The Bible teaches that. But it's on the statement that thou art the Christ. And so man comes along and says, well, no, he's the rock. He's the Peter. He's the guy. So it's on Peter's teaching that we'll build our church. It's on the personality of Peter we'll build our church. It's on reverence to the man as opposed to submission to the king. See how subtle that is? You're a pebble. You're a rock. Same word, rock, Petros. But on the bigger rock, the Petra, we're going to lay the foundation. Very, very subtle. And some of you have grown up being taught, missing the whole thing of the importance of who do you say that I am? Well, you were a friend of Peter's who started the church. No, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. And since he's inside of all of us, he is the church, ultimately. And as we saw Wednesday night in our Book of Revelation study, that the saints before the Lord had their prayers in golden bowls that were held in one hand by the 24 elders, and they were like incense that would go up to the throne of God, and he'd sit there smelling all your prayers. In the other hand, they had a golden harp, and they would be surrounding your prayers with beautiful music as God would receive your prayers and hear from you. No, Jesus is the Son of the living God, ladies and gentlemen. And that's why we're here. We're not here for a vision statement. We're not here for a mission statement of the church. We're not here for anything other than Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he wants to communicate with us and build us stronger as spiritual men and women. Not to tie us up and not to make us religious puppets for a religious organization, but to know him better. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter was probably, you know, busting at the seams, or whoa, Peter, boy, you got a good answer there. And all the disciples looked at him, Peter, look at all the attention he's getting. His pride went bad. And I will give you the keys. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. He didn't want them preaching and evangelizing. He wanted the people to find out at the right time. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside. Now, can you see the ego here and the pride? Well, I just had all the answers here. I've got the keys to the kingdom. I'm the dude. I am the man. Yes, sir. I'm Jesus, come here now. You're tired. You've been saying, listen to me, man. I'm the founder of the church. You just said so. Gave me the keys to the front door and the back door. Let me tell you the truth here. That's not going to happen to you. And look what Jesus said immediately. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. And why? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What offense keeps you from knowing the truth? You see, Satan was standing there the whole time knowing that if he could get the church people thinking on a foundation other than truth, he would always have the Christian community off balance and they'd never accomplish what they were supposed to do. He's standing right there, and as Jesus is talking, he's probably talking into Peter's ear, and Peter's listening to him and said, oh, yeah, now, God revealed to me that you're the Son of God, so God must be speaking to me. He couldn't discern the voice of the devil and the voice of God. And the only way you can do it is become a student of the Word, because the Word began speaking to you, and supernaturally you began hearing God's voice, and you discern right from wrong and God's voice from the devil's voice. Very important for you to spend time in the Bible. I know most of you don't do that, but I couldn't encourage you enough. If you want to prosper, spend every day reading the Scriptures and knowing God through the Scriptures. And when that other voice comes along, you're not going to fall. You're going to say, get away from me. But listen to what Jesus said, get behind me. I like that, because it shows that Jesus is in control of Satan. And notice that Satan's place is behind Jesus, not in front of Jesus or over him as his ruler. And you would think that Satan was in charge of everything because his kingdom is really pushing in on us. No, it's not. It's going to be judged. You're an offense to me. You know, the devil's offensive to God, and he should be offensive to you. And your cable networks and your satellite dishes that the devil programs, you should be ashamed to even have them in your houses. They're an offense to God. And what is the offense that you would think right now, if you were to secretly take a piece of paper without anybody looking and start writing, well, I know this is probably offensive and this is probably offensive. You see, whenever the devil can influence us, whatever he influences us with to accept as the norm or political correctness is offensive to God. I don't want to be an offense to God. If his son died on the cross for my sins and his visage so marred above that of any man, and nails pierced his hands and his feet, and a spear was jammed into his side and blood and water poured out, and a crown of thorns was plaited on his head, and his beard was plucked from his face, and chunks of flesh bleeding right now all over his face, and so ugly and so marred because of my filthy life. Now that he's cleaned my life up, why do I want to be a part of anything endorsing or enjoying as entertainment something that's offensive to him? You see, who do you say that I am? If you say you're just a nice guy, you're an Easter bunny with a beard, you're whatever you want to say about him, you will compromise with the devil, you will compromise with your flesh, and you'll compromise with this world. If any man, we'll see next week, comes after me, he has to deny himself, pick up his cross on a daily basis, and follow me. It is one of the toughest things to be a real Christian. The SEAL team training is nothing to walking in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Army Special Forces, the Rangers, the Pathfinders, all some of the toughest, the SS from Great Britain, toughest physical, mental, strenuous. Those of you that do those kind of things, you know how agonizing it is. And you look at the church, and it's so flabby and so weak, and it doesn't participate, and it doesn't give, and it doesn't show their love and adoration for the King and for the handful that try to discipline themselves. It's a tougher discipline than being one of the elite in the military. Because it is hard to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's difficult. And if you don't know him in the Word and in prayer, you don't realize he's around. You think he's a religious figurehead to give you good thoughts like a good golden statue that you could burn incense in and chant and get in the full pretzel position and hold your fingers together in your yoga deal and bend yourself back and, you know, be filled with the cosmos. Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? I'm no longer asking about the crowd. It's between you and me now. Notice that he said to him, you are an offense to me. I found it very interesting looking this word up, that it's the word that we get our word scandal. Did you know that? That word offense is in the English scandal. They have a word, scandalon, but scandal. It meant a movable stick or trigger of a trap. Or a trap stick. Otherwise, you got the noose here, and you got a piece of wood going up here in the forest, and a little trigger stick right here. And if the rabbit comes running through and triggers that stick, the noose gets him, and he's gone. That's what Satan is. He's a trigger waiting to be pulled to get you. You're offensive to me, Satan, because I love these people, and I'm going to go to the cross for these people, and you're just trying to trigger them and get them in your sights. It was used for the word snare. Or a trap, an impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall. It was used when they talked in their language about a stumbling block, an occasion of stumbling, inasmuch as a rock that you could trip over and cause of stumbling. It was used for any person or thing by which one is entrapped, drawn into error or sin. That's what he's saying about Satan. You're a scandal. All of heaven knows you're scandalous. You're horrible. You're wicked. You're just a trap for men. Take close heed to why Satan is the offense to Jesus, why he is the scandal on. And it's because he was more interested in the things of man than things of God. That's important for you to know. Because if you are more interested in the things of this worldly kingdom than you are in the things of God, you're a scandal to God himself, and you are an offense to heaven. If having all the goods, if the materialism of this world, if the lust of your flesh that you can't control because of sexual desires is more important to you than taking that lust and that time that you view those things or do those things, that you could take it and switch it and be on your knees praying and begging God's mercy in your life and praising him, then you're scandalous. If making money is more important to you than giving money, then you're scandalous. You're an offense to God. If being selfish and self-centered is more important to you than be sacrificial and compassionate and full of mercy, helping people, then you're scandalous. You're an offense to God. We're to be like Jesus Christ. And anything that isn't like Jesus Christ is a scandalon. It's an offense. It's a trap. And the devil has designed this whole world to be the trigger point, be that stick or that trap. When you bump it, boom, then you're trapped and you can't get out. And so many of your friends are trapped. They're trapped in so many things that maybe you just made it by. And we forget that we have to go back and love those people and help those people and serve those people. Your offense. You would think that Satan was bigger than Arnold Schwarzenegger. You would think that he was a huge, humongous he-man of some sort. But in Isaiah, it tells us that when Satan is found down in the pit of hell, the kings and the rich people that are down in the pit, when the judgment comes, they're going to say, you've become like one of us. You were the one that caused devastation and world wars and famines. And you're a little pipsqueak. He's probably a little midget guy, you know. He's probably about 2 feet tall. And he walks around and he just, you know, the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain pulling all the levers. You're an offense to me. That's who Satan is. You're an offense. Why? Because at one time he was in heaven, in the midst of the glory of God with all the angels, and he was a high-ranking angel, Lucifer. He was one of the high-ranking angels. And he left that and became interested more in the physical. The sons of God had sex with the daughters of men. In those days, the giants were born. He took a third of the angels with him. They live on this planet. They have a key that goes down into the bowels of the earth. Everybody that dies outside of Christ, they take them immediately at their death scene and put them into a cell, a holding cell down in the middle of the earth until the judgment day. He's concerned about the physical because he watched in the garden as God reached down into the clay and he molded a man in his image and his likeness, and he breathed into his nostrils as he's laying there the breath of life, and that spark of life came into him and he became a living soul. And at that moment, Satan became jealous and envious. And then when God said it's not right that man be alone, Satan wanted more attention. He didn't get it, and God made woman. And he was really on the warpath at that time. Anything that can trap a man, if it's money, if it's power, if it's lust, if it's anger, if it's a bad childhood, if it's a horrible relationship, anything to stop you from being free, he's going to set the trigger point and he's going to get you. But if you walk out of here today taking communion and say, Satan, you're an offense to me. I'm taking this cup and I'm eating this bread because the blood of Jesus was shed to set me free and the body of Jesus was broken so that I could have eternal life. I don't want you. I don't need you. I don't want you interfering in my thought patterns. I don't want you inspiring me. To be of the same mind, you savor the things of men. That word means to be of the same mind in as much as agreed together, cherish the same views, be harmonious. Oh, he loves the flesh. To direct one mind to a thing, to speak, to strive for, to seek one's interest or advantage, to be one of one's party side within public affairs and politics. When Peter made his declaration in closing, it seemed as if he finally got something right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He really impressed those around him with his direct answer, but we can't help but notice that he lost sight that the Holy Spirit was speaking. speaking directly through him, because immediately he spoke in the flesh. Oh, far be that from you. And not only did his flesh get in the way, Satan took advantage of his weakness, and he'll take advantage of mine and yours, and spoke through Peter by inspiring him. Satan was on the sidelines, hoping to influence Peter. And some of you have been bumped around in life, and you've left life, and you're on the sidelines. You have a very comfortable life that's surrounded and cushioned, and you don't want to be hurt again. For whatever reason, you've been hurt. And Satan knows that. He's not just in the game messing people up. He's got the snares and traps on the sideline. And he'll get you over there too. The rock of truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The pebble of truth is that man is weak without Jesus. In Matthew 16, 18, I say to you, you're Peter, you're a Petros, a stone, a pebble. But upon this rock, this Petra, this boulder, this cliff, or this ledge, I'm going to build my church. And if you will keep your eyes on Jesus Christ as a member of his church, not of Horizon Christian Fellowship or The Rock or the Assembly of God or the Catholic Church or the First Baptist or the Southern Baptist or the Southern First Baptist or the Western Southern First Baptist or the Methodist or the United Methodist or the Wesleyan Methodist or the Southern Wesleyan United Methodist, if you will, the Missouri Synod Lutheran or the other Synod Lutheran or, no, he said, I'll build my church on Christ, the Son of God. And some of you have been wounded by the church. Jesus is building his church on the fact that he's the Son of the living God, and he's a solid footing for the church and for everyone who trusts him. So I'm asking the elders to come forward at this time. They're going to serve you communion. And if you'll just hold your cup and your bread, and Paul Clark's going to lead us in some worship, I'd like you to spend some time as you're singing or just meditating or praying. His awesome presence is here. He promised that if two or more gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. So he's here. And it's a great time for you to answer the question, who do you say that I am? And it's a wonderful time for you to settle a lifelong issue. Is he truly the Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah? Is he truly the Son of the living God? The Bible simply says this: if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. So what a wonderful time to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and to answer that question and to believe that he's the one that paid the price for you and he went to the cross for you. You don't ever have to die. And he's the one that resurrected from the dead so that you will resurrect from the dead. That's all you have to do is believe. And he's standing here today saying to you again, who do you say that I am? And if you say that I'm anything other than I am, that's why you live the life you live of lukewarmness. But if you're willing to make the commitment, then you're going to have a dynamic change of ethics, morals, of thoughts, of actions, attitude, and of relationships with the two most important areas of relationships. With God, number one, and man, number two. Because all he's asked us to do, not to split the hairs of the Bible, not to figure out all the doctrines of the different branches of our denomination, he's asked us to only do two things, hasn't he? Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all he's asked us to do. But the church has made it a little bit harder than that. And God forgive me if I've ever made it hard for any of you to get close to God. It's about you and him. It's not about the church in you. It's not about the pastor in you. It's not about the denomination in you. It's about you and God. Go ahead. Lord, as we take this cup and this bread into our hands and hold it, we pray that you'll just make our hearts sensitive and tender to what it really means. May you bless all these beautiful people and their children today. To see it's that simple. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And may we surrender to that you're our foundation. And upon who you are, we will build our lives. Bless now as we come into your presence at the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name.